Nor will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as he cleared the crystal flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. We will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. There will no longer be night. There will be no need for light of the lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen.
Sorry, a little preparation here. I love the city. I know some people don't, but I always have. I grew up in a small town, almost a suburb, but when I had the chance, I loved to go into the city, especially New York. Every year, our high school music director in the spring would take us on a bus trip into New York City, and in the morning, we would tour some major site. And then we'd go to a fancy restaurant and have lunch together. And then we would see some musical for the matinee in the afternoon, and we'd bus home that evening. And those trips awakened in me a love for the buildings and the busy streets and the sights and the smells and the sounds, all of it. For vacation, Al wants to go on a cruise. I'd like to go to a city and explore it. But I admit, I haven't really spent much time in any city really getting to know it. I've passed through cities on the way to somewhere else, maybe spending the night on a long layover. And I've gone to conferences where you're kept so busy from morning to night you don't even know what city you're in. So I've only spent only a few days at the most, and always in safe touristy areas. I don't really know anything about slums or poverty or crime. So what do I know about cities? In the Bible, cities are notoriously bad. Cain built the first city after he killed his brother Abel. Then came Babel, where they banded together and tried to build a tower so high they could be their own god. Nineveh in Assyria was corrupt, Babylon worse. Even Jerusalem, the city where God planted his people and chose for his temple where he would dwell with the people, had a mixed history. There was great worship there and art and culture. The Queen of Sheba came there specifically to see Solomon's wealth and the glory of the city, bringing gifts from her own city with her. But there was also idolatry, which led to all kinds of evil. Greed, lust, political corruption and infighting, poverty and oppression. Eventually, God punished Israel, including Jerusalem, sending in greater nations to lay siege against the city and send the people into exile. It was a bitter experience because of what the city had been and was meant to be. Even today, like I said, many people don't like cities. Too many people, too much traffic, noise, pollution. Industry fouls the water in the air. Criminals paint graffiti on otherwise beautiful features or make it unsafe to live and work there. Cities are ugly, full of crime and poverty. Even though there are arts and culture, economic opportunity, and good living spaces, these areas are confined to small parts of most cities, and the resources aren't shared equally around. Some do very well, while others barely survive. No wonder many people don't want to go to the city for vacation. They'd rather go to the beach, or camping in the woods, or fishing, or biking in the country. Get away from all the stress of a big city and find a quiet, relaxing place. So you might be surprised to find that in the end, when God makes all things new, and John sees the Lamb's bride come out of heaven to the earth, she is a city. What he sees is the New Jerusalem, a city. And let me tell you, New York or LA don't even come close to the glory of this city. Not even Anchorage, our state's biggest city with the beautiful Alaskan mountains as the backdrop. This city is almost indescribable in its beauty and glory, with all of the exciting activity of culture and a hard-working people that we love, and none of the ugliness of crime and pollution that we want to avoid. It is God's city, and it is his gift to us. So what is God's city like? I need to read a couple of extra verses that we missed this morning. So still in chapter 21, but starting at 22, verse 22, John says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. And then that's where Jackie picked up. God's city is holy. Even still, we skipped some verses in Revelation 21 that describe the measurements of the city. But if we had read them, we would see that the city is a perfect cube, a huge perfect cube, every side the same length. Well, what does that mean? Well, inside the temple in Jerusalem, there was the most sacred place of all, where the Ark of the Covenant stayed and where no one could ever visit except one person on one day of the year, and that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when he had to go in to burn incense and sprinkle blood so that Israel could be forgiven of their sins. The reason it was so sacred was because that was where God's glory stayed, in the cloud, and no human could be in that holy place. So this enormous cube, the New Jerusalem, gives new meaning to the Holy of Holies, which was just a model of the real thing, which was in heaven. This city has no cloud, but rather the shining splendor of polished gold and precious stones. John says he sees no temple there because God and the Lamb are its temple. If the temple was where God, where people came to meet God, to make sacrifices and have their sins forgiven, and to be restored to fellowship with God, that is no longer necessary because God himself is there. The sacrifice has already been made, and anyone in the city may have perfect fellowship with their God. This is the holy city of God, of which Peter says we are citizens rather than any earthly city. When God makes all things new and we are part of the New Jerusalem, we will be at home. And God, in all his holiness, is there, making the whole city holy. And God's city is light. In fact, it is never dark, so it's safe and welcoming. One of the features of the always daylight city is that the gates are always open. Commerce and culture can happen at all times because there's no reason to close the gates. At night, bad actors could get into a city and cause problems, so the gates would be closed and opened again in the morning when you could see who was coming and going. But since there is never darkness in the New Jerusalem, there's no reason to close the gates. They're open for business 24/7, if days are measured by hours there and weeks by days. But there's no sun or moon, no electric lamps either, because God and the Lamb are its light. We always knew God was light because other prophets before John also had visions of heaven, and all of them include light, shining faces, bright rainbow colors surrounding the throne of God or even God himself. But in this recreated world, there will never be need for external light sources because God himself is all the light we need. And he is brilliant, clear, beautiful light. Again, we skipped these verses, but the foundations of this city are made up of pure, precious stones, each one different, each picking up the light and reflecting a pure color to our eyes. This city is not dirty or ugly in any way. The light is colorful. Eugene Peterson says, "The light of heaven is not the blur of a 40-watt bulb hanging naked in the night. It is colors. In the light, we see not only objects, but also their dazzling, light-charged beauty. The city of God is light." And there is culture in God's city, arts and music, and especially worship. Remember how the gates are always standing open? Well, in through those gates come the nations and the kings of nations, bringing their splendor and glory into the city. If you're a person who loves to learn about foreign people and culture and language and society, don't worry. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Our Western culture is so dominant worldwide, and especially in our minds, that we often think the way we do things is the way God is God's way of doing them, maybe the only right way. But very soon after Pentecost, when the church was born and the apostles started spreading the news of Jesus Christ's salvation, the Gentiles, to their surprise, were brought in. And they knew it because they received the Holy Spirit just the same way they had. And so there are Christ followers everywhere around the world. And all the nations, all the kings will bring their accomplishments, their discoveries, their creative arts and crafts, and the best of their intellectual thoughts. Every language will be represented around the throne of God and of the Lamb, because Paul says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." If every variety of color is picked up in the light of God in that city, so every variety of culture and personality will also be there to the glory of God. And if I still haven't won you over to the joys and benefits of the city, look, there will be a garden there. Some scholars actually call it a garden city. You know, even in cities, there are green spaces carefully planned so that people can have outdoor experiences. In Fairmount Park in Philadelphia, there are miles of hiking trails, fishing holes, hidden sculptures and bridges, playgrounds, and the Philadelphia Zoo. I remember one city where I did spend a few days once, in Portland, Oregon. And I actually had a few hours to spend there after the end of the conference I had attended, and I decided to visit the Japanese garden. It was so serene and beautiful. I thought, if I ever lived here, I would join this garden as a member so that I could come here anytime I wanted. But it was just this wonderful, quiet spot right within the city. But you'd never have known you were in a big city. The garden seems more in line with what we think God would do in renewing creation. The first place where people lived was in the garden in Eden. The whole creation account in Genesis speaks of living things, plants and creatures and people, not buildings and streets and factories. At the creation, there were four rivers watering the land in all directions, and there was a tree of life, which after the fall, Adam and Eve were removed from because God didn't want them to live forever in their sinful state. But before they sinned against God, there was the tree of life right in the middle of the garden for them to enjoy. And in the New Jerusalem, we are not disappointed. Here are the river of the water of life and the tree of life. Did you realize way back then in Genesis that it would make an appearance again? In fact, it never was gone. It was only hidden from us, guarded by heavenly angels. But here it is, revealed for all to see and enjoy and eat from once again. And the tree grows on both sides of the river, bearing fruit, one variety after another, every month without skipping a beat. And the water of life is pristine. It is clear and fresh and flowing right down the main street of the city. These are the things that nourish abundant life. Water and fruit always available. Heaven has the conditions for us to thrive as human beings. Truly, the first garden is restored here within this city. The key to all this abundance and thriving, to color and culture and holiness, is, of course, God. And in this case, we keep seeing over and over again, God and the Lamb, which is Jesus. God is there on the throne with the Lamb. And God is not just the key, God is the source of light, because he is light. Everything about him is light, shining, pure, bright. In him there is no darkness at all. The water of the river of life comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Jesus had much to say about this water. He said he had living water, and anyone who drank the water he gave them would not be thirsty again. In fact, his water would become in them a wellspring of life. And remember when Israel had crossed over the Red Sea, and now they were in the wilderness and they had no water? And they complained to Moses and complained to God. And God told Moses to strike the rock with his staff, and the water came out of the rock. Paul tells us that rock was Jesus, the source of Israel's refreshment and nourishment. The water of life even then was Jesus. Light, water, life. God is coming to live with his people, and they will live and work and worship at the source of life in all its abundance and holiness. Of course, there can be no holiness for us without God first reaching out to us. He comes to us. He is the temple. The Lamb is our sacrifice. His blood is for our redemption and cleansing. The grace of God is that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life, not because we deserve it at all, but because he loved us before the beginning of time, and he put our name there, fully intending to redeem us by his own blood and bringing us into his kingdom in the fullness of time. The challenge for us is to take this vision of John's, this vision of heaven recreated and brought together with the new earth, the Lamb and his bride finally united, and let it motivate us to holiness in this life, here, today. If, as I said last week, it is true that parts of the current creation will not be completely annihilated in the end, but renewed and brought into the new creation, then that pertains to people, not just the world around us. So what parts of us will last into eternity, and which will have to go? Those works that we do through the Holy Spirit's power in the name of Jesus will survive. The acts of kindness and justice, the words of comfort and grace, forgiveness, sacrifice, the things we do that give freedom and dignity and respect to others and to the creation. Also, the things we create that contribute to the good of others, our best and highest thoughts that result in books or great discoveries, our work that produces things or ideas or techniques that make the world better or give people understanding, and our character, the fruits of the spirit that we've cultivated through worship and discipline. These are the things that will last, things that have value in heaven. On the other hand, things like houses and cars and material possessions, fame or a good reputation used only for our own good, power used to put others down so that we would be raised up. These things will burn in the fire, never remembered again. Put this in the perspective of the church and you might have numbers of people in the pews, a large budget and a beautiful facility, flashy programs. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with those things, if they further the mission of God for our church. But if we concern ourselves with these things first, we may find that they aren't the things that last in the new world God creates. But if we use our time and resources in just plain bringing Christ to the people and the people to Christ, again with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can be sure that is what will be brought into the kingdom in the end. No wonder we're told over and over again in the New Testament how to live. Be holy, grow in faith and character, be fruitful, and above all, love. These things aren't a list to tick off so that God will owe us a place in heaven when we die. They're things we do because we already belong to heaven, to God, our Creator, and these are the treasures we'll bring into His kingdom for eternity. In this world, we are the body of Christ. We, the church, are the incarnation. We represent God in and to the world. As a kingdom of priests, we gather the praises and gifts of the people and give them to God. And we hear the words of God, His plans and purposes, His warnings and encouragements, His comfort and forgiveness. And we tell them to the people. Apply them today to today's situation. In us, people see the goodness and mercy of God. At the end, we will be in the New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven to the earth, the bride of Christ. But in the meantime, we can work toward a more beautiful, productive, fruitful world, knowing that God will take these efforts and transform them into the very best of what we, and especially He, intended for His new creation. May it be so. Amen.